want to invest so much into a particular interpretation that we're just off the rails on it. No, instead, we just simply say, we'll watch, we'll see that the spiritual, political, economic, cultural, societal stage is set. And maybe God will leave it set for another 30, 40, 50 years. That's up to the Lord. But I think he'd be a fool to not see that it is set and to watch and be ready for the wonderful catching away of the church, which will set in motion all these other things that the Bible speaks of. Let's keep our eyes on that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. That's all for what I'm going to say. Now, Pastor Doug, let's go to some questions.
We want to get to as many questions as we can because you guys have sent in over 100 questions in a very short order. So we're going to do our best.
100 questions.
So my first question, is it okay for Christians to play bingo? Because you said something about bingo.
It depends how much is riding on it.
Okay, there you go. Hey, so first question. There's a lot of teenagers here in the house, and it's awesome to see
Hello, young people
in this house. So, and my first question is: first of all, for a young person to show up to a conversation on prophecy and eschatology, there's not that many young people who do that. But why is it important for teenagers to be thinking about all of these things? What would you say?
I'll give you a few reasons, and number one on my list is you got to have hope for the future.
Yeah.
Young people today especially live with a very, if I could use the word, dystopian view of the future. For the past few decades, so many popular movies and books and novels have all come about this wretched future that awaits everybody. And there's just a general pessimism about what's going to happen in the future. People need to realize, young people especially, that God has a plan for this world and he's moving it towards his desired resolution. And there's a blessed hope for us as believers to focus on and to take peace in. Yeah. God is doing something. That's a huge message for young people today that they need to not just believe, but just soak it in and radiate to other people. That's the number one reason I'd give.
That's good. All right, so just a couple of general categories. There's like three or four questions about, I've got someone I know that's passed away. So are they with Christ? Are they sleeping? Are they going to come back and meet me in the air? And also a question about cremation. Is cremation something that Christians can practice? So let's talk about what happens to the loved ones we know that have passed on. Where are they?
Okay, the Bible does use the terminology of those who have fallen asleep for those who have died. But this is what you need to understand, that in that day, that was just a very common way to describe people who had died. It was a softer way of describing that, just as we in our present day will say, well, they passed on or they're deceased, because in our ears to say they died might sound a little jarring or a little harsh. God does not literally mean that they are asleep. He means that they pass from this life to the next. Paul gave the assuring of the promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your loved ones in the Lord are with the Lord right now. Now, here's something that I don't know exactly. I don't know if they are with the Lord right now in their resurrection bodies, in a temporary body, or as disembodied spirits. I can't tell you which one. I could make a case for either one of those, but I know that they're with the Lord, and I know that the rest of us will join them in the resurrection when Jesus Christ comes to catch away his church.
Good stuff. All right, so there's a whole bunch of questions about the rapture. So first question is, what is the rapture and where exactly is it in the Bible? There's a question just about the clarity on that, and then...
The reference to the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what is it? Verses 15 and 16. Doug, can I make a confession? I've written a commentary on the whole Bible, and sometimes I can't remember chapter and verse as well as I used to. But here we go. It says right here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that glorious? Now, the phrasing that Paul used in verse 17, caught up, it's the ancient Greek word harpazo, which is translated in Latin as rapturus. So that idea of the rapture just comes from the Latin language. I don't know that it's the best term for us to describe. Sometimes I call it the great catching up or the catching away. Whatever you want to describe it, it describes people being caught up from heaven to earth after the analogy of Enoch, who walked with God, who was not. Perhaps after the analogy of someone like Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Friends, this is, according to the pattern that God describes, will happen here, I believe, before this abomination desolation. It's this catching away of God's people. And let me say something about that. The idea that the people of God would be suddenly removed from this earth and taken to heaven, that's strange. Can we just agree on that? That one day somebody would just be walking and boom, they're gone. You know, now we wonder is that going to be like? Are we going to be, we're going to consciously be flying up to heaven? You know, do like a Superman thing up there? Is it all going to happen so fast that all we know is one moment we're walking and boom, the next moment we're in heaven? I think that's probably more likely. I don't think we'll be consciously flying up, but the Bible says we will come to meet the Lord in the air because he will snatch us up. He will catch us up. That's what the Bible says. And friends, it is so strange. It is such an unusual thing for God to say that I would never believe it unless God said it. Mm-hmm. But he said it. And I can't change what he said. He said this is going to happen. Now, it's true that Christians disagree. When is it going to happen in God's prophetic plan? How does it fit out? And there's legitimate discussions and disagreements among believers having to do with that. But the fact of the matter is incontrovertible, and it's right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
So the follow-up question and two or three questions. So how would other Christians of other eschatology views sort of see the rapture? This second coming is all one event. Like how would you describe that?
Some people see it as all one event. And basically their conception is it's a great big U-turn in the sky. In other words, believers are caught up. They meet the Lord in the air and do an immediate U-turn and come back with Jesus to the earth. Now, I disagree with that, but I see why people say that. I don't think that's correct, but I don't think people are crazy to think that. Then the other ideas of when it happens connect with different points in God's prophetic plan, usually surrounding what the Bible describes as a final 7-year period before Jesus returns in glory. And people want to debate and take different perspectives. Does this catching away of the church happen before that 7-year period begins, or maybe right at the beginning of it? Does it happen at the middle of the 7-year period? Which, by the way, seems to be when the abomination desolation will be revealed, at the middle of that last 7-year period. Does it happen at some indeterminate time after the abomination desolation? Or does it happen at the very end of that 7-year period? These are the positions called pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, and post-tribulation. Those are the different ways that people categorize that thinking. I believe that the biblical data is best explained by the pre-tribulation rapture idea. I just think that that's the best explanation of it. But let me say this. Every interpretation of prophecy, whether it has to do with pre, mid, post, whatever, and then in the bigger picture, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, all this, I'm going to be very upfront with you. Every one of them has their problems. Has their difficult verses. I don't believe what I believe because I would say it has absolutely no difficult verses. No, I would say that on balance, it's the best explanation of the biblical data. And that I'm firmly convinced of.
Okay, very good. So there's a couple questions about the elect. you know, who is the elect in Matthew 24? The church is already gone. Who are the elect? Like, help us understand what that phrase means there. And also in Romans chapter 8.
Elect just means chosen ones. And in different passages, in different contexts, it can refer to different groups. But it's just the ones that God has chosen. I believe that that will be God's people remaining on the earth who have come to faith in him that are still around at the very last time when Jesus gloriously returns. I think that's just simply it.
Okay, very good. There's one other question about the idea of the rapture. This person's heard that it was a kind of sort of newly conceived in the 19th century and that for centuries people believed something differently. So how would you approach that and answer that question?
Well, I would approach it two ways. First of all, the idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ has been steady throughout all church history. And I'm here to tell you that if somebody takes this idea of pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture, that the only way somebody can believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ is to believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, if somebody believes in the mid-tribulation rapture, I can assure you of this, that the coming of Jesus, the rapture of his people, the catching away of the church, is at least 3.5 years away. If you're a post-tribber, I can tell you that the catching away of the church is at least 7 years away. But if we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, then we can really believe in this idea that has been carried on from the very earliest days of the church, which I'd say is a New Testament idea of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. That's one aspect to it. But here's the other aspect to it, is that God has an unfolding way of dealing with theological issues throughout church history. It's a very interesting thing. For example, in the first few centuries of the church, they dealt with what you might call Christology. Who is Jesus? What is the nature of Jesus? Then following that, they dealt with what you might call theology proper, the doctrine of God, especially the Trinity. Then they dealt with topics such as soteriology, how man is saved, and anthropology. They dealt with that in the Middle Ages. There's just been an unfolding pattern in which God has led the church to focus on different theological topics in different ages of church history. They didn't create those doctrines. They just focused on them and came to a better understanding and explanation of those in those periods. I think that it's appropriate that it's towards the end of all things that God has had the church focus more on eschatology. So that doesn't surprise me at all that in the last couple hundred years, there's been more focus on that subject of eschatology than ever before. Then one final thing I would say this, that the ultimate test is it biblical? Look, I respect what the great theologians of Christianity have done in centuries past. It's worth learning about, it's worth respecting, but ultimately it's not determinative. Our theology is not fundamentally based on what any of the great preachers and teachers of church history, what they've said. Not Polycarp, not Augustine, not Athanasius, not, what was I gonna say? I was gonna say Aquinas. Not Luther, not Calvin, not any of these men. God bless them, and we're grateful for their contribution. We want to learn from them. But ultimately, we believe in what the Bible says.
So lots of questions about the abomination of desolation. Just one specific one. So Luke 21:20 explains something that this person wants clarity on. So I'll read it to you. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know the desolation is near. Is that potentially a different interpretation of the abomination of desolation? Jesus talking about Jerusalem being surrounded.
Well, I think it has a thing. A very interesting thing happening with the Olivet Discourse is it's characteristic of much biblical prophecy, that there's a near fulfillment that's imperfect, and then there's a more distant fulfillment that is perfect and perfectly fulfills. We see this pattern in biblical history and prophecy and the fulfillment of it throughout the scriptures. And I would say that the conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a foreshadowing, was a type of the destruction that will come in the very last days, but it was not a literal fulfillment of it as we've seen in Matthew chapter 24. So was there great desolation poured out? Absolutely it was. But it's interesting to me that Luke makes no mention of that specific phrase, the abomination of desolation. He's not referring to that specific idolatry, but merely the cataclysm of judgment that was poured out upon Jerusalem in AD 70. But I don't have any problem. I think it's important to say that there was a foreshadowing of those things in AD 70, but not a complete fulfillment. I'll give you something else that's very interesting about that. If all you had was the book of Daniel, you would think that the abomination of desolation was fulfilled by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes about 200 years before Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. But Jesus, by his mentioning of it very specifically, and he left no doubt about it, did he? Not only did he say abomination of desolation, quoting Daniel, but he said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's letting us know that Antiochus Epiphanes was a prefiguring of the fulfillment, but it did not fulfill it because Jesus refers to it as being yet to be fulfilled. This is a common occurrence in biblical prophecy. We shouldn't confuse the partial fulfillment with the ultimate fulfillment.
So I have a friend who's pre-trib, I have a friend who's mid-trib, I have a friend who's post-trib, I have a friend who's amillennial, and we're having dinner together.
Is this like the beginning of a joke?
No. This is, how do we deeply hold our specific convictions on this without every conversation turning into an argument?
Okay, well, here's an important principle to begin with. Don't be a jerk.
Okay. Hey.
You know what? Look, if you think your job as a Christian is to sniff out where everybody else is wrong in some doctrine and correct them about it, you're going to be annoying to a lot of people. I mean, really, is that what I would want to do is I honestly, when I'm around people like that, I want to ask them a ton of questions and not to try to trap them. I want to understand how they think. Okay, so my dear amillennialist brother who believes that all of this is just symbolic, who believes that we're in the reign of Jesus right now in an ultimate sense, who believes that Satan is bound right now, then I just want to ask questions. Wow, I never really understood. You believe that Satan's bound. Explain to me how you think about that, how you work through that. And I would just ask questions and just want to learn from them and understand how they see it. And look, if God opens up a door for you to say something, but look, these are secondary issues. They're not issues to divide over or to be a jerk about. Brothers and sisters in Christ who dearly love the Lord and are thoughtful Christians will have different opinions about these things than you or I have. And let me tell you, Doug, this kind of hits home for me, is sometimes by folks in those camps, they'll look down on someone like me. They'll treat me like the dumb kid or the idiot kid. And you know what? Look, I don't really care, whatever. But kind of on behalf of people who believe such as I do, I go, man, that's not cool. But you know what? I say, nevertheless, no matter how other people may treat me, I'm responsible to treat them the way I would want to be treated. And that means to love and respect them and graciously try to find out about what they believe and how they believe it. That's just, I guess, what I'd say.
No, great stuff.
Yeah.
All right, so there's a couple of questions around the tribulation. So the church has been raptured, the tribulation is coming. How are people being saved? Who's preaching to them? What's happening where all this spiritual activity happens when the Christians are gone?
Okay, there's a mistake that some people make when they take a look at passages having to do with the Great Tribulation. There's a passage that speaks about the hindrance of the Holy Spirit being removed. Some people have thought that that means that the Holy Spirit will like evacuate the earth and there'll be no presence of the Spirit of God on the earth. I don't think that's true at all. I don't think anybody comes to faith in Christ without the presence of the Holy Spirit. No, what's removed is the hindering influence of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I believe that Satan is ready to go with his end time scenario right now. But it's God holding him back until the time is right. There will come a time when God removes that hindering influence. But the Holy Spirit will not be removed to the earth. There will be multitudes who come to faith during this last 7-year period. And they can't come to faith without the work of the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, it'll be through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also says, it gives us this mysterious group in the book of Revelation known as the 144,000. Very interesting group. And I'll be honest with you, it's not specifically said, at least not in detail to my satisfaction, what they do. But I think that it's a very interesting conjecture to say that this may be a group of wonderfully empowered evangelists who bring forth God's message to a very needy world in the end times. God will have his evangelists on the earth, whether it's through the 144,000 or whatever, because the Spirit of God will be bringing those who will come in before Jesus returns in judgment.
Okay. All right, so two questions around Israel and the Jewish people. So why does it seem like Jesus is against the Jews when he was Jewish? That's the first question. Second question is, how is all of Israel going to be saved at the end? So from one end of the spectrum to the other. First question.
I would not phrase it that way at all, that Jesus was against the Jewish people. I would say that Jesus was against the religious establishment of his time, which was largely, not completely, but which was largely corrupt and not seeking after God at all. But Jesus said, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. Those are the people that I've come to minister to them. With rare exception, and there's only a couple special, very wonderful, unique exceptions, Jesus did all his ministry among the Jewish people because he loved them. All of the disciples that he called were among the Jewish people. Yes, Jesus had a lot of problems with the corrupt religious establishment of his day, but that didn't reflect the Jewish people as a whole necessarily. But then number two, how can it be that all Israel will be saved? Friends, this is the glorious promise of God in the book of Romans. It's also the promise of God in several other places in the Bible that there will be a great return of the Jewish people to their Messiah. And that'll happen before Jesus returns in glory. As it says in Zechariah, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And when Paul writes in Romans, all Israel will be saved, I don't think we need to understand all there as meaning absolutely all, as if every last Jewish person on the face of the earth will come to faith, but it will be largely all the Jewish people. They will be known before the glorious return of Jesus Christ. They will be known as a Christ accepting people rather than a Christ rejecting people. And unfortunately, it will take for some of them the great trauma of the great tribulation and the fallout of the abomination of desolation to bring them to faith, to where they trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Remember what Jesus said to Jerusalem just a few days before he went to the cross. He said to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will receive Jesus as their Messiah and Savior before Jesus returns in glory. Does it seem unlikely now? Absolutely. Can God do it? You better believe it.
All right. All right, so a whole bunch of questions regarding can a person who's saved lose their salvation? How do we interpret the parable of the 10 virgins? They're all invited, but some are ready and some are not. And then the verses in Hebrews that talk about what you've tasted, what you've seen, what you've known, and you fall away. So how do we interpret those scriptures that seem to be contradictory, that never saved, that people can walk away?
All right, this is a touchy theological subject. And I always feel a little bit hesitant because, Doug, you and I haven't discussed this before. Okay. And I'm a little hesitant I don't want to go against kind of what the teaching or what the emphasis is of this church. But I'll give you how I would. Do I have permission just to respond to that
sure,
question as I would? All right, it's going to be.
Get ready to turn his mic off.
That's right. I'm just kidding. If you see Doug go like this. All right, there's a little, it's going to take a little bit of an explanation, but I think it's important. I think it's worth it. Friends, everybody understands that someone who has every appearance of being a believer may fall away at the end. I mean, Christians from every theological background believe that. They believe that if somebody, and isn't that fellow who was a friend of Billy Graham's, Charles Templeton, was that his name? There was a man who was associated with Billy Graham in the early days of ministry, outstanding evangelist and this and that. And then he very dramatically turned away from the Lord and was a vociferous critic of Christianity. And he died in apostasy and unbelief. Look, there would be very, very few people in the Christian world and say, well, he's going to heaven because of what he did. They would say, look, the fact is that he died an unbeliever. He's not going to heaven. Now, here's where Christians would disagree. Some Christians would say he was saved and he lost it. And there were other Christians who would say he was never really saved to begin with. Now, can I just tell you that objectively, looking at it from the outside, there's no way that you or I could tell that with Charles Templeton. We just wouldn't know. But this is what we could say, that he gave every appearance of being a believer, but he didn't finish in the faith. So here's what I would just say simply. Rather than trying to figure out, well, are they really in the faith? Are they not in the faith? Maybe it's just a show. I don't really know this or that. Let's just say that somebody who gives every evidence on the outside of being a believer may not finish well, and their soul is in jeopardy. So let's learn from that and say we are determined, God helping us and by his grace, to finish well. It would be so much more convenient if God put like a light on our forehead that changed from red to green, saved, not saved. And then somebody could have gone up to Charles Templeton and say, ooh, your light was green. Now it turned red. You had it. Now you lost it. Or they'd say, oh, here you are preaching gospel. Look, your light's red. You're just a phony. Friends, there is no light that changes like that. From the outside, we can't tell, but we can say this. That people who give every appearance to being the people of God may not finish well. Doesn't that encourage every one of us to say, Lord, help me. Give me your grace. Yeah. I want to rely on you to make it faithful to the end.
Yeah. That's very similar to the answer I give.
It's okay, good.
You know, 2 Timothy 2:19, basically, Paul says to him in his last letter, the Lord knows those who are his. Yes. In other words, it's not your job to say, oh, they're saved, they're not saved. That's God's job. So why step in his place?
And God's not wondering.
Yeah, God,
he's like, God, oh, man, I can't figure this one out.
He sees the green and red lights, right?
He sees it.
He sees it. Yeah, and I think one of the ways to engage people in that question when they ask you is to do what Jesus did best, is to ask a clarifying question. Well, why do you ask? Sometimes they're asking for a friend. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they're living in rebellion and wondering, can I live in rebellion and still be saved? And typically when someone's living in rebellion, but they want to depend on that prayer when they were five at Christian camp, I would just say to them, you should be living in the fear of God because you're making assumptions about something you should not presume on. So there are ways to answer that question by asking another question.
Exactly.
So, all right. Here's another question. What does it feel like to be ready? How do you know you're ready? I'm a young college student. I've got all these pressures of life. I'm trying to do life. I'm not living it perfectly. And I'm like, so if he comes, am I going or am I not going?
There's a doctrine out there that I'm grateful isn't widespread. And it's basically called the doctrine of a conditional rapture. And basically it says that if the rapture happens when you're at a moment of road rage, you're not going. Sorry. Great tribulation for you, mister. What a bummer that would
be. Yeah, that'd be a bummer.
So here's what I'm just trying to say. You don't have to do anything extraordinary to be ready. You have to live determined as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do the normal discipleship things, and that will make you ready. But I will say one other thing in addition, and this is an aspect of being a disciple. Just make sure that you don't love this world so much that you forget your heavenly hope. Now listen, we should have an aspect of love for this world. Don't we love our neighbor and our neighbors in the world? Don't we love our community and want to see God do good things, not bad things in our community? Absolutely. So I'm not saying that we completely detach ourselves from any kind of love for the world. No, not at all. But I think we know what it's like to have a difference between loving our neighbor and loving the world. And what we want to do is avoid that love for the world and just be faithful disciples. Readiness is not a matter of being a super Christian. It's just being a regular, everyday disciple of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Forgiven, living in the grace of God.
Amen.
It's a beautiful thing. All right, so there's a couple of the questions like, why does it feel like there's so many denominations, and why do I feel like the church is the most divided group of any group I'm a part of? Like, I get there are differences, but why do these differences seem to be so big with Christians?
Okay, I'll say two things about that. Number one, every once in a while you hear people say, there are 40,000 or 50,000 or 60,000 Christian denominations. Let me tell you, those figures are completely bogus. I'll agree that there's too many, but there's not these wild figures that people throw out. But that still doesn't eliminate the validity of this question. Why are there divisions and sometimes acrimony among believers? Well, because sometimes we're just fleshly. And sometimes we feel that it's not enough for us to have the truth, but we have to take pride in it and think we're better than our brother or sister whom we feel doesn't have that truth. Friends, can I just tell you, we need to have humility as believers. And when we hold the truth, let's hold it in humility. Now, I mean, hold it boldly, hold it strongly, but yet there's a sense in which we can hold it without thinking that it makes me better than you. If you think you're better than another believer because you believe something right and they have something wrong, I would almost guarantee, I can't say it for certain, but I almost guarantee you that there's something that they hold that's right that you hold that's wrong. We're just not talking about that right now. So let's just have love and compassion for one another. You know, sometimes the worst ones, Doug, are those who like come to this great revelation and some theological truth and they can't believe it. And it's like, okay, I spent 15 years as a Christian not really knowing this, and now I see it. And now immediately they turn upon everybody else who doesn't believe it that way. And think, bro, you just spent 15 years in whatever area you thought. Shouldn't you be a little bit more gracious to the people who are in there? So look, we just need to have love and graciousness towards one another.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, I'm thinking of just, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it talks about if as a Christian, if you think you know something, you don't know it like you should know it. Because if your knowledge doesn't lead to love and just puffs you up, you're going on the adventure of missing the point. So we want to hold these truths with a sense of humility. So here's a really sincere and thought-provoking question. I was thinking about it when you were preaching earlier. Jesus says, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word is never going to pass away. Mm. And you're thinking, wait, heaven's going to pass away? What did he mean?
Okay, understand that in biblical vocabulary, like several modern languages today, such as German, in German, you use the same word for the sky as you use for heaven, Himmel. Well, it was the same way in biblical vocabulary, both in Hebrew and in Greek. So sometimes when the Bible uses the word heaven, it refers to the sky. Matter of fact, that's why Paul made reference to three heavens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The third heaven he said he was caught up to. In the ancient thinking, in the biblical conception, the first heaven was the blue sky. The second heaven was the night sky. The third heaven was the heaven where God lived. Let me just tell you, nothing's going to happen to the third heaven where God lives. But to the environment, to the world that we see, the created order that we see, yes, all that'll pass away. God will rebuild once he does the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay. Good. All right, so we have a couple of questions about engaging with the world. So, and we actually talked about this yesterday at our elders retreat. We got a bunch of our elders get together and we did a Q&A with Pastor David. So how should Christians engage in politics? Where's the line between encouraging policies and working to enforce God's spiritual laws? And then to the other side, where does political engagement go too far? Christian nationalism, things where they go beyond scripture. How do we balance nothing or too far?
Look, I will give you these basic principles here. Number one, I think it's good for believers to be politically engaged, informed, and involved. It's a way that we love our community. Wouldn't we rather see good laws passed than bad laws? And if in a democratic system, we have a way to contribute, even if it's in a small way, or perhaps even a greater way, to the passing of better laws or electing better candidates, we should be interested in that. That's part of loving our neighbor. So I believe that in principle, now you can applaud for that, that's okay. In principle, Christians should be politically informed, engaged, involved, because we live in a democracy. Not a perfect democracy, of course, but at least we have some voice and it's like a stewardship that God's given us. However, I may say this is a big however. I hope you're listening to me on this. Christians should not put their hope in politics or in politicians. And let me tell you, that is a very difficult needle to thread. Because when you want to get involved with politics, even if it's just on the level of voting, you invest some of yourself in it. And sometimes if you want to get involved in a campaign or involved in some issue, some proposition, something like that, you can invest a lot in it. And it's just very difficult to do it without guarding your heart, saying, yes, I want to do this as an expression of love for my neighbor, and I want to do it in a way that glorifies the Lord, but I'm not going to put my hope in it. My hope is in Jesus Christ and not ultimately in politics or in a politician. Those are the guardrails that I see we need to guard. I don't think that it's good for Christians to say, we're not going to have anything to do with politics or the culture, because then we've just given an unbelieving world free reign. Look, as long as we live in a system where it invites, at least in some way, our voice, our participation, we should do what we can, but without putting our hope in politics or in politicians, our hope remains in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, one of the things that stood out yesterday as we were talking is we don't want to just be preaching to our group that believes like us. We want to be persuasive. We live in a pluralistic society. So if you're just talking to your 10 friends who all believe like you and you're like, yeah, what have you accomplished?
Yes.
But if you can talk to 10 people who believe differently than you and you can open the word together, that's what it means to be persuasive in the world we live in.
You know how different it is to speak to people who already agree with you than it is to speak with, I don't know why this side of the room became this that doesn't agree. I'm sorry about that. To speak with the people who agree with you than it is to speak with the people who don't agree with you. Well, if you're speaking with people that you know don't agree with you, you speak to them differently, don't you? Mm-hmm. You speak to them with the thought, okay, how can I anticipate their objections? How can I make this make sense to them? How can I stand for my principles without being a big jerk? Whereas when you're speaking to everybody who already agrees with you, you might just be more careless, kind of in a casual way. Let's remember our responsibility to persuade for the good of God's kingdom.
That's good. Or like James says, listen more than you talk. Or like your mama said, you had 2 ears in one mouth, so you should listen twice as much.
That's right.
As you
How about
speak.
That?
Something like that.
Yes.
So another question regarding Christians who have sort of lost their way. If we look back in Christian history, we can say, okay, that group of Christians in that part of society or history lost their way and they went off on this thing and we see terrible injustices and false doctrines. So how can we be cognizant if that's happening with us? And the follow-up question is this, is it sometimes God who sends the deception? Because there's some examples of that in scripture. Or is it Satan, and how do you discern? So this is a two-part question and a little complex. Good luck.
Okay, yes. Look, this is tough because every individual, every culture, every generation has a very difficult time seeing their blind spots. That's why they're blind spots. And sometimes it's really easy for us to look back at prior generations and fold our arms and sit in judgment and go, well, how could have they been so stupid and carnal to do that? And what they did was wrong. But for whatever reason, it was a blind spot. But I can guarantee you that if you look back at some of those cultures, which we might appropriately say what they did was wrong, and in some sense, hopefully not in an ungodly sense, we're passing judgment on those cultures. I'll tell you what, I have no doubt that there are some things that those cultures did right that we're doing wrong. So friends, I don't know if I have an answer other than just to pray that prayer. Where is it from? Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to pray constantly and ask God to search our hearts and just kind of illuminate for us our blind spots. This isn't easy. But I think we can just keep that prayerful, humble attitude before the Lord. And hopefully, without saying that what prior generations did was right, it'll make us more understanding of them and whatever wrong that they did. And then what was the second part of the question?
I forgot.
Does anybody remember?
So first part, the second part was, in the Bible there are examples of God sending a deceiving spirit and then Satan being a deceiver. How do you know which, or how do we understand that today in the New Testament?
I think it's very difficult sometimes to know in the Christian life, did this come from the Lord or did this come from Satan? So I'll tell you, most of the time, I don't try to figure it out. And I'll tell you what I say. I say, no, I don't know. I can't give you an absolute answer if this came from the Lord or if this came from Satan. But I know that God wants to use this situation for his glory and his purpose. And I know that Satan wants to use it for his destructive and ill purpose. I want to use this for whatever glorifying purpose this has towards the Lord. So I often just say, I don't know. I don't think I can discern or figure out unless God just gives me some kind of a supernatural inclination to understand it. It's like, maybe I can't figure it out, but it doesn't matter. I do know that the Lord wants to use it for his glory and Satan wants to use it for his diabolical destruction. I'm going to go with the Lord on this one. That's how I think about it.
Very good. All right, so back to how we understand scripture. So how do we know when we're looking for a literal interpretation and more of a metaphorical, or like in the book of Revelation, apocalyptic kind of views, which can sometimes be different? Well, how do we know?
For example, there are places in the book of Revelation that say things like this: there appeared a sign in the heavens. Red light, that's a sign. Okay, we understand. It's to be understood as a sign. Okay, great, we got that. And then there's other places where when there's no good reason to turn away the literal understanding, then stick with the literal understanding. Stick with that. I'll put it to you this way. The literal understanding of Scripture includes its literary context. So when the Bible uses figure of speech, when it uses metaphor, when it uses things like that, that's still understanding the Bible literally. You're not understanding it symbolically, you're understanding it literally because it's using a figure of speech. So I would say we look to the literal, plain, straightforward understanding unless there's some reason in the text or demanded by another Bible text that simply says, no, this should be understood in some sort of symbolic or metaphorical way.
Okay. So Three questions sort of put together. So how did the 70 weeks of Daniel relate to Matthew 24, relate to the book of Revelation? And then a follow-up question, relate to Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog. So do the whole biblical thing all together online. In 60 seconds or less, go.
If I was going to begin teaching a series on biblical prophecy, I would begin with understanding the 70 weeks of Daniel. And basically, Daniel said, the Lord said through Daniel, that God has appointed 77-year units, so 490 years, for his people. And again, this is something that Christians have different opinions on, and instead of going through the five different ways that other people understand, I'm just going to tell you my understanding of this. I believe that 483 of those years have been fulfilled and were fulfilled when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. And then the Bible says that after that, Messiah would be cut off, and he was cut off on the Friday following that Sunday of the triumphal entry. Which means that of the 490 years, if 483 of them have been fulfilled, there remains 7 years. And the Bible speaks in several places about a 7-year period preceding the glorious return of Jesus Christ. I believe that many of the events that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 take place in that last 7-year period. And I believe that the abomination of desolation marks the middle of that 7-year period. So I think that's a great framework for understanding biblical prophecy as a whole, these 490 years that God revealed to Daniel would be fulfilled for the people of Israel. Now, what was the next part of the question?
Ezekiel 38:39, Gog Magog.
Okay, folks, I gotta tell you, that's a difficult one. Because I can give you 2 or 3 plausible placements of that battle between Gog and Magog. The least likely one is in the period that I would call the millennium, because the Bible does make some mention of that in the book of Revelation, but I don't think that's a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The second one that I think is also not as likely, but it's a better candidate than the first one, would be for that battle to happen during that last 7-year period, during the Great Tribulation. I think it's more likely that it happens shortly before that last 7-year period begins. But I have to say, my understanding of Scripture isn't crystal clear on that to be able to say I can positively place it.
Okay. All right, so follow-up question in this sort of same arena. So will the church see the rise of the Antichrist? And what's the difference between the spirit of Antichrist, small a, and the Antichrist as a figure, capital A?
Let me say, first and foremost, Antichrist, I don't think is the best title for this world leader that the Bible describes in the very last days. And throughout the Bible, it gives him many different titles and descriptions. But we're kind of stuck with the description of Antichrist. But there is a spirit of Antichrist that John says is abroad in the world today. This is what I want you to understand about that idea of Antichrist. We think of Antichrist and we think of polar opposite. You know, like if Jesus is plus 10, then the Antichrist is negative 10. You know, polar opposite. But that's not really the sense of the ancient Greek word that we translate for anti and antichrist. The sense of that Greek word is more pseudo-Christ or false Christ or replacement Christ. And that spirit of a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ, has been abroad in the world ever since the days of the church. But it will come to a culmination in a final world leader who will be regarded by many people as a Messiah, either literally or figuratively for the world.
Okay.
All right. And will we see the rise of the Antichrist? Well, maybe. Will we know that it's the Antichrist? Probably not. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe we just might think, hey, this is a spectacular politician that has all the answers. May I just say.
Get ready on the mic.
Then for my understanding of what the Bible says about the Antichrist, that he will be a more competent political leader than anybody we see on the present scene. I'll just say that.
Okay. Oh, we're getting in deep now.
He'll be the one who seems to have all the answers.
All right, so here's an interesting question. Hey, I was at Whole Foods this week, and they asked me to set up automatic payments using the palm of my right hand. Is there a way, just describe the whole idea of the mark of the beast. Can someone take it inadvertently? Like, talk to us about that. The rise of technology, the warnings of Revelation, what is a Christian to do?
Okay, I don't think that giving your palm print to Whole Foods is the mark of the beast, but I think it's It's a development of the technology that's on the way to the mark of the beast. And if somebody said, whoa, I don't want to do that for that reason, look, I'm not going to argue with it, then don't do it. But I don't think that that's taking the mark of the beast. Anytime the mark of the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation, it's mentioned in the context of worshiping the beast, worshiping the Antichrist, if we want to use that phrase, and his system, his government, so to speak. So I don't think that people will accidentally take the mark of the beast. Now, they may flippantly take the mark of the beast, take it without understanding what they're doing, what they're agreeing. They may, you know, so to speak, perform an act of worship or allegiance or obeisance to the Antichrist's government. And they may not take it seriously, but God will take it seriously. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it'll be done accidentally, but I think for many people, it will be done thoughtlessly and casually, so to speak.
Okay. All right, so someone's asking the question. Hey, can you just lay out for us the timeline from what will happen next and in order, the rapture of the church, just sort of lay it out so people can get the long view of the eschatology.
Okay, as I understand it.
As you understand
it. That's right, as I understand it. Because again, I want to be respectful of brothers and sisters who would disagree with me on this. But as I understand it, this is the order of events. I've said, we will see continual world turmoil, increasingly so. Well, let me pause for a moment. I want to live as if Jesus Christ is coming soon. But can I tell you that he's going to return in the next year, 3 years, 5 years? I can't tell you that. I want to say it's entirely possible. I kind of don't want to think about it, but it's entirely possible that Jesus won't return for another 50 years or 100 years. That's possible. I see that the stage is set right now. But could God just keep the stage set or reset the stage at a later time? Yes, he can. So I'm not into predicting dates. But I just see the world and I want to live in readiness. The reason why I say that is because I don't want anybody to think that we should be irresponsible in the way we live in this world. We need to be responsible and care for our families and our communities. Now, having said all that, I think it's entirely plausible to think that things will continue to be chaotic in our world, maybe with undulations up and down, and we should do the best we can to be influences for order and godliness in our society. But I wouldn't be surprised to see increasing chaos in the world and a leader who seems to have the answers and seems to be really adored by the world and can really make things work. And then at some time after that, God catches away his church. Hallelujah. Then that world leader makes an agreement with Israel. He brokers the ultimate peace treaty, a peace treaty so brilliant that it establishes that there can be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount, I would say right beside the Mosque of Omar, right there, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. As a beautiful testimony to the peace and the reconciliation between the Jewish people and the Muslim people. And I think that things will go full steam ahead along those lines, and there will be a lot of answers that seem to be happening, even in this first period where those who come to Christ during those 3.5 years will face persecution, all culminating in a place where at that 3.5 year mark, the abomination of desolation is revealed. And then, so to speak, all hell breaks loose. There's an outpouring of God's judgment as described in the book of Revelation with the judgments, the seals, the bowls, the trumpets. There's the fury of the Antichrist as he lashes out not only against the Jewish people, but against any believers that he can find. And there's 3.5 years of basically hell on earth until Jesus returns in glory with his church and gathers together remaining believers on the earth and then brings the world into, under his judgment, a glorious time of his literal reign over the nations for 1,000 years. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ will reign over the nations. He will rule over this planet earth. And I don't believe that he's going to win all the nations and sort of win and establish his kingdom through the church. I think he'll do it through his own agency at his second coming, but then rule through his people for 1,000 years. And then after that, the final judgment. Hmm. That's how I would tick it off.
All right. So a couple of questions sort of about technology. So how do we find reliable sources of media to get information? And secondly, how concerned are you about how AI is going to breed sort of misinformation so that we don't know if what we're reading is true or not true?
Whew. You know what? I don't have a lot of good answers on the reliable information front. I will say this. I do recommend Joel Rosenberg's All Israel News. I think that's a great outlet. Just look that up, All Israel News by Joel Rosenberg's organization. That's one off the top of my head that I would recommend without reservation. Joel Rosenberg is a godly man. He really knows how to run things well and a man of integrity. I would really trust what you can find on there. There would be a lot of helpful things. And he has his ear to the ground regarding prophetic things. So I'd recommend him. He's got a YouTube channel, social media things. But he has a website with emails and all the rest of it, All Israel News. That's what I would recommend for you. As far as AI goes, friends, when you read the description of the abomination desolation throughout the Bible, it's hard to believe that there's not going to be a strong element of AI involved in all that. And we just need God to give discernment and wisdom, because I don't have any special secret sauce to tell you how to discern between things that look real and aren't. I just say, Lord, give us wisdom in this dreadful, evil age.
Or as a parent say to their kids, don't believe everything you read on the internet.
Yes, so, how about that?
Either one of those. Hey, interesting enough, as you were talking about Bible translation, I looked up this group called Illuminations that brought together the Bible Projects.
Those are the guys.
Biblica Pioneer, Seed Ministry, Wycliffe Bible Translators. And by the grace of God, working together, these organizations feel confident they can translate the Bible into every one of these mother languages by 2033. So 9 years from now. And that's with the help of ministries working together and Christians funding that project. So you can look it up, Illuminations. It's a great kind of bringing together of all these Christian Bible translating ministries.
Now that's the Bible translation thing. There's other guys, the Issachar Project and other things that are working on the evangelism aspect to all the nations. And they're doing amazing work with that. It's exciting to see.
So we were talking out back about just the power of Christians working together. We live in a very divided world.
We do.
We can divide over theology. We can divide over politics. We can divide over the way we think things should go. But let's talk about the power of unity for a second. When we see Bible translators get together, what have you seen just in the Christian world over the last couple of decades of ministry? Where have you seen that really lead to kingdom impact?
Well, I've seen it in exactly the projects that you're working on. There are Christians who have come together sort of across denominational and sectarian lines to get very serious about evangelism to the ends of the earth and Bible translation to every tribe and tongue. And these are thrilling projects, kingdom-minded projects. Friends, there just has to be a place where we say, you and I don't agree on every matter of doctrine, perhaps. But that doesn't mean that we don't have vast areas of agreement that we should celebrate and hold in common, and we can work together. I hope you'll give me the grace to be wrong about some things in your eyes, and I'll give you the grace to be wrong about some things in my eyes, but realize that we've got a bigger kingdom purpose. But as for where I see that happening, I see it happening in, number one, Bible translations, number two, global evangelism, and number three, just good works of reaching needy people with food and shelter and necessities of life in the name of Jesus. Friends, do not be ashamed. The body of Christ, Christian people, do far more good in this world than any other group or any other organization. It's a glorious, glorious thing.
So I want to talk about the way that we all walk out of here. So if you were thinking, hey, when all these believers who walk out of this conference on prophecy and how to understand prophecy, and they probably still have questions.
Yeah.
What do you want our hearts and our minds to be experiencing as we walk out of this room?
I would say two things. I would say, look, if you still have a lot of questions, that's okay. We're learning throughout our whole Christian life. So just keep plugging away at the answers and give yourself time, and that's okay. Don't feel that you're somehow going to have peace in your life when you have every prophetic T crossed and I dotted. That's not going to be the key to real peace in your life. Jesus is the key to peace in your life. Which leads me to my second point. The second point is this. Have great hope and joy in Jesus Christ. I said something this morning. I'll say it again. I don't know if it registers for you, but it sure registers to me to just consider that things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place. God has a work that he's doing. We don't need to be filled with fear, even though we see some rotten stuff happening around us. It's very true. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to triumph in it all. And Jesus Christ will work in and through his people until he comes and gets us that blessed hope that we're all trusting in.
Amen. Amen. So I want to close. I want one final question. That would have been the best closing question, but this other question sort of came up. So how do you, maybe you can describe a moment in your life where you had a conviction about a biblical doctrine or idea. And as you talk to other Christians and as you read the scripture, you realize I was wrong about that. Because I think one of the great challenges of Christianity today is once you know something or think you know something, it's virtually impossible for you to say, I was wrong about that. It feels like you're losing part of yourself. And so the world is, we just keep powering up and yelling louder and we're not able to be taught. And I think one of the things that Christians need to learn and model is, hey, I'm still learning this area. And the things I used to believe, I realized through scripture and conversation with other Christians, yes. I'm actually developing a more holistic biblical view. Describe that process. And maybe what's helpful for us.
Okay, before I do that, let me say one thing about questions here. I don't know if you can tell, I like doing a Q&A kind of thing. Every week, I do a Q&A on my YouTube channel. I do it on Thursday afternoons for you in the Eastern time zone. It would be 3:00 in the afternoon. I do a live YouTube Q&A. If your question didn't get answered today, join me for my live Q&A right in the live chat. Maybe I'll be able to get to it there. So I just enjoy doing that. But Doug, let me answer that question about a place where I really was convinced that something I believed wasn't correct and I had to change my opinion on it. I used to believe and I used to teach that forgiveness was conditional upon sufficient repentance from other people. So if somebody sinned against me, my job was to kind of fold my arms, wait back, and offer them no forgiveness until not only they repented, but they repented adequately for me. I used to believe and teach that. And I could go through the reasons why. I mean, I thought I had scripture for it, but then two people talked to me about that. Now, both of them talked to me through their writings. But they talked to me about it. One of them was a man named Gail Irwin. I don't know if you ever heard of this man, Gail Irwin, a marvelous preacher and teacher. I recommend his books, his works, all of that to you. It'd be very beneficial. But he wrote a marvelous article on forgiveness that just kind of stopped me cold and made me reconsider. The second person who talked to me, again through his writings, was an old preacher of Victorian England named Charles Spurgeon. And I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon titled, God and Not Man, What Does It Mean? And he took a verse from Hosea, I think, where he described that the forgiveness of God is not like human forgiveness. And he developed that thought. And I read Spurgeon's sermon and I was struck to the heart. And I said, listen, I haven't understood this right. I'm persuaded that even though true reconciliation with another person may await their repentance and change of behavior, my forgiveness of them does not have to wait for that. And God wants me to be an open-hearted man with greater forgiveness. But just simply what it took was just an open heart to be able to say, I could be wrong about something, and I'm willing to be convinced if somebody else can just walk me through the scriptures and show me where I'm wrong. Because my greatest allegiance is not to what I think the Bible says, but to what the Bible says. And that's where I want to be, my allegiance to God and his word as it's revealed to me.
Amen. Amen. Well, David, any last words you want to share before we pray over everyone? I said before, the Enduring Word Commentary, you might know it as Blue Letter Bible, but the Enduring Word Commentary is something that's updated more frequently. Or you can just do the shortcut like me, David Guzik, and for the chapter of the Bible, it comes right up. It's a free translation. It's an incredible free commentary, and it's an incredible resource right at the tip of your fingers. And we're grateful as a church for that offering. But anything else you want to say?
Well, I'll just say this. Just because you all are part of the Calvary Fort Lauderdale family, I'm giving you an all-access pass to the Enduring Word Commentary. There's going to be no restrictions on it. I don't have any restrictions, period. Okay. If it's helpful for you, that's a blessing to me. And it's a tremendous blessing for me to be here with you. I love your church. I love what God's doing here. I love Pastor Doug, and just to see what God's doing. It's a privilege for me to be here, and thank you for welcoming me so warmly. God bless you.
So if you guys could stand to your feet, I'm going to have Pastor David pray over you as we leave here, that we leave with that sense of expectation, that sense of urgency to share the gospel with our friends, a sense of purpose in our Monday that's coming up, and that God would just pour out his grace on us as a congregation. So, David, could you pray over us?
Father in heaven, as we consider your great plan of the ages, we thank you that things aren't moving randomly and aimlessly through the universe, but you have a predetermined plan that you're working out according to your will and your good pleasure. And Lord, give us hope, give us boldness, give us confidence in the outworking of that plan. We love you, we thank you, and I pray for your blessing upon your people. Give us a joyful readiness and faithfulness in our current moment. We receive this gift from your Spirit. Bestow it now upon these precious people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.